tonight, as we make our way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The Apostle Paul begins the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In ancient times, they wrote their letters differently than the way that we do today. We begin our letters by "Dear so-and-so," and then we sign them at the end, and you have to turn to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it to you. In ancient times, the first characteristic of a letter was the identification of the writer. And so Paul identifies himself at the very beginning. Remember, these letters were scrolls, so to find out who wrote it at the end could be a fairly cumbersome project. So they identified themselves at the beginning, and Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's a reason for that. Paul didn't describe himself as an apostle appointed by the Lord Jesus to every church. To other churches like Philippi that were more friendly toward him, more appreciative of him, he wrote and said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." But there are problems in Corinth. Paul established the church in Corinth, and there were factions there. Some people liked Paul, and others didn't like Paul. And there were false teachers that had come into the church there in Corinth because of weak leadership. And they really didn't like Paul, because Paul was the one guy that would stand up to their false doctrine and deal with the sin that was in the camp and these kinds of things. So every chance they got to undermine his authority in the minds and in the hearts of the people, they took advantage of it. And so there was a fairly significant group at Corinth, a tremendous group that loved Paul, but there was another group that said, "Well, he really isn't an apostle, because he's not an apostle like all the other apostles." And Paul said, in essence, as he introduces things here, "I am an apostle called by God." And there's no higher recommendation or letter of commendation than God. And God's the one that called him on that road to Damascus as an apostle, and he was faithful to do it. Paul also introduces Timothy, our brother. Timothy is not a co-author of the letter. He is simply with Paul at the time that Paul writes the letter. And the second characteristic of a letter of old would be to identify who you were writing this letter to. So if it got lost or something, someone wouldn't think that you'd written it to somebody else. And so this is written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, all of the Christians there at Corinth. And the church, of course, is not a building. It is God's people all over the place. So to God's people, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, the city of Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. And then they would follow it with a greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace was the standard greeting of the Greek to a Greek. It's the word charis. So it's a pretty lovely way to greet another person, isn't it? To say, "Grace be to you, charis be to you." Grace is unmerited favor. You know, may you have favor in life that you don't deserve from God. Well, boy, we all want that, don't we? We all want that, don't we? Where's my dummy up there? I gotta get my buddy back here, Seaweed Sam or whatever, on the thing. Well, we all do. So it's a beautiful way to greet one another, the way that the Greeks did, the Gentiles. And then the Jews would greet one another, not with charis, but they would greet one another with the word peace, which is the word shalom there. And so they would say shalom to each other, which means peace. And always when Paul uses these two words in an introduction, and he always uses them in his introductions to most of his letters anyway, here, when he uses it, it's always grace and then peace. Because no one will ever know the peace of God until they know the grace of God. God is very, very gracious. And when we realize how gracious he is, then I'm going to have peace. I talked with a woman after one of the services today, and she said, I feel terrible, but I don't trust God. And so we talked a little bit, and I said, you can't trust who you don't know. You've got to find a place that's teaching the Bible so you can know God. And when you know God, then the trust will be the byproduct. But not to know God and then say, "I trust him," that's just a mental game. That's not real biblical faith. That's just a game we're playing as Christians and all. And so to know God is to know how gracious He is. And to know how gracious He is then to be at peace in the relationship. To know He's not going to pull the rug out from under me. Now notice where the grace and the peace comes from. They don't come from the Gentiles and the Jews. They come from, here's the source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is kind of neat too, because remember when God was referred to all the time in the Old Testament, one of the most frequent titles that was used of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you never see Him referred to that in the New Testament. You say, how in the world could you top the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, He does it right here in verse 2. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you saw in the book of Ephesians, from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how you top it. And then He, always the fourth characteristic of a letter would be an expression of thanksgiving. And Paul does that now in verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a second title for him here. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's a beautiful title for God. So he's identifying how Paul, you know, Paul writes and he says, I just want to tell you, right now in this place where I am in life by the Spirit of God, what God means to me. And He is the Father of mercies and He is the God of all comfort. That word all is a very, very interesting word there. He's not the God of like 90% of comfort. He's not the God of 95% comfort. He's the God of all comfort. All true comfort in life comes from God. Because there are situations, and Paul's going to talk about one in just a moment here. There are situations that we hit in life where the greatest thing that another human being can offer me, trials can be so deep that the best that another human being can offer me is some sympathy. They can offer me pity in that situation, but they have no comfort for me in the situation because they're as restricted by finiteness as I am. But God can offer comfort to us in any situation. He's the God of all comfort. This is one of the passages I almost always mention at a funeral service that I have the privilege of officiating. Where do you turn when you face death? The death of a loved one. Who knows what you're feeling? And even a person that's maybe gone through that, they know what they felt, and that's important, and God uses that, as we'll see in a moment. But who lives inside of you? Who knows you? Who made you? Who understands all of those things? Who can you turn to and not update Him on everything that you're feeling and everything that you're thinking and all of those things and just in mid-sentence talk to Him about things and then receive comfort from Him? Well, only the Lord can do that. So Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulations. What? Christians go through tribulations? Do you know about that? Have you heard about that? That word tribulations, you know, it's one of those words you can look and say, well, it's tribulations. But the word, to a Greek reader in that day reading it, they understood exactly what it meant. Because it's pulled out of Roman culture. In Roman culture, when they captured someone that they thought was a bad guy, and they thought, this guy has some information that we want to get out of him, and he's holding it back from us, what they would do is lay that man flat down on the ground. They would put a board over his chest so the weight would be equal across his chest. And they would take a gigantic boulder and they would put it on the board so that he would hold his breath as long as he could. But for every little tiny bit of breath he would let out, the weight was sufficient that he couldn't pull anything back in. And so it was to be crushed. It was to be suffocated to death. And that's the word that Paul uses here for tribulation, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And Paul talks about trials that occur in our life that are suffocatingly hard. Where you look, and I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I'm sure a lot of us in this room have. And all of us have an appointment with these kinds of things. Where you don't know whether you're going to live to draw your next breath. That's how heavy the tribulation is. in our lives. And yet for all of that, God's got a comfort. He's able to come to us in that situation and work even that kind of situation together for good. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. Then notice that next word, that. Why would He allow us to be in those kinds of situations? Don't you sometimes fall prey to, I think most of us probably do. If I obey God, and I'm a good little boy, I'm a good little Damien Kyle, then my life will be free of tribulation. And so when something like that hits me, the first thing that, you start to go through, check the list, and checking it twice and all of that, and all, who is Santa mad at me? Who's mad at me? Do I have secret sin in my life? God, are you steamed at me? What's going on here? Something must be wrong with my life. And it may not have anything to do with that at all. It may be that God's just building some character into our life, that it takes that kind of depth of tribulation to develop the character within our lives. And I think it's going to be especially true for those of us, whether we're that generation or not, I don't know, but I'm living like it, trying to anyway. It's going to bring up the rear before this whole great tribulation breaks out on the earth. And so the world's going to wax worse and worse. So He comforts us in all of our tribulation, and here's the reason that sometimes He allows us in that and then comforts us, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So that when we go through that depth of a trial and we come into contact with people who are in that depth of a trial or less, we can come alongside them. Comfort, the word means it's paracletos, come alongside to help. We can come alongside and we can say, how can I help you? How can I help you? We can just whisper to them, I know you think you're going to die in this one. I know you don't think you're counting every breath in the middle of this trial. But I want you to know you're going to make it. You're going to make it. God has the comfort. God has the strength for you in this. And what that means to a human being that has been through deep trials in their life in that situation, just to hear someone say, you're going to be all right when your whole world is spinning, it means the world. And God knows it means the world. But God also knows that when someone who is absolutely shallow, like much of the church at Corinth was, for them to come along and be carnal as all get out and all of this, for that person to come along and say anything to us in a depth of trial, it means nothing to us. But when someone where God has developed character within their life, they speak into our life, all of a sudden you say, thank you so much, I needed to hear that. And you know what? I remember when you went through something similar to this, and I watched you and saw how God faithful God was in your life. And so it's to develop character within our lives. And what shallow, characterless people we would be apart from the deep trials that God allows into our lives. But it doesn't mean something's wrong with us or that we're living a life, I don't know, I think I'm right with you, God, and all of that kind of stuff. He just keeps developing deep, deep character within our lives so that when we open our mouths, it means something to people. Now notice he says that we may be able to comfort those who are in, and then notice that word any. You can circle it if you want to, in any trouble. And I like what Paul says here, because we don't have to go through the same crushing trial to be able to relate to and comfort a person in a different kind of trial. So sometimes we can think, boy, I don't have anything to say to them. I've never lost a child, or I've never been through a divorce. But God knows how, even if you've never been through those things, He knows how to take us through some very deep water in life so that to develop character within our lives, to be able to come alongside and help people, though their circumstance is different from ours, though they were equally deep in terms of difficulty and in terms of how they were crushing us. And so when we go through life and we experience God's comfort, We experience Him coming alongside us to help. We look back on that trial in our life and you just shudder and you say, God, I don't know if I could survive another one of those. God, I never want to go through any one of those again. I'm not telling you your business, but if I get a vote on this, I never want to do anything like that again. But you look back and you say, I know the only way I made it through was you. You comforted me. And I know what you did for me, you'll do for anyone. And I've become a witness of that. He said, for as the suffering of Christ... So we go through sufferings in this world too that are the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings that Jesus went through, and for righteousness' sake, as we live the life that Jesus has called us to, and as He lives His life through us, then the world is going to respond to Jesus in us today the same way it did to Him 2,000 years ago. And so that's what he's talking about. The sufferings of Christ abound in us as we live for the Lord. Listen, this world would crucify Him as quick as it could today, as 2,000 years ago. And so the world isn't that thrilled with Him, and a portion of it isn't, and the religious and secular. And it isn't thrilled with Him living through our lives also. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. God has all of the comfort we need in the trials that He allows us to go through. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So Paul understands something. He's the wise old owl, so to speak, here a little bit, and he gives us a little bit of insight into things. And he recognized that God was allowing him to go through trials in order that those that were watching his life would realize, see God strengthen his life and comfort, and realize that what God was being in him, God would be in us. How many of you, when you read the Bible, don't shout out, but when you read the Bible, how many of us in this room are comforted and encouraged by the Apostle Paul? All that he went through, all that came against him from within the church, without the church, from heretics, from everybody, and all of these things, and you look and you say, at the end of his life, he stands alone, he's got two or three men around him, he started a million churches, and God used him in that way, and he dies virtually alone? So how does a person do that? And then we look at our own lives and we think, God, I want to run well, I want to finish well. I want to finish like that. I want to run that race. I want to finish that course. I want to be faithful that way. I want to look forward to that crown. Can it be done? I know it can be done because Paul did it. And Paul knew, not just as an apostle, but he knew as a Christian, that he was being watched and that people were drawing lessons from God, from his life. And he wanted them to draw from his life the knowledge that no matter what you go through, God will take you through it. And God's got the comfort for you in that situation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. God has all of the consolation that's necessary to walk us through the difficulty that we face within this life. He said, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened above measure. Now this is Paul talking. This is a guy that gets stoned to death, dragged outside of a city, stoned to death, and he's left in a heap, dead. The stones piled all around them. And he comes back, and he dusts himself off, and he walks right back into the city. So when a guy like that says, listen, we were burdened above measure, you wonder, what in the world was that he went through? We're talking about a heavyweight here. When we were in Asia, we were burdened above measure. I can't even, I don't know how to measure this out in words for you to understand. Above strength. We had a trial that we did not have strength for. It was way beyond our resources. Again, we're talking about Paul. I'm one of the strongest, most determined people that have ever lived for the things of God, by the Spirit of God. He said, we hit one burdened above measure, above strength, so that we despaired of even life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Paul found himself in Asia in a trial where he and those who were with him looked at it and said, this is where we die. There's no life on the other side of this trial. We will not survive this one. That was the utter hopelessness of the situation that they were in. Now again, you're talking about Paul. You're talking about Paul. And God finally, he's moved to this place where he just looks and he says, I've tried everything. We've done everything that we know how to do. And this is the place that we die. That's a difficult trial. Now, we don't really know what the circumstance was. But most people are inclined to believe that it's from the book of Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in the city of Ephesus. And remember, his ministry in Ephesus was so effective. And Ephesus was the center of the worship of the false goddess Diana. And the ministry of the gospel was so effective in that city that it dried up the sails of the goddess Diana there. That's how many people were coming to know the Lord. And all these guys that were making their money off of making these images, they began to feel it in their pocketbook. And all of a sudden, when they realize kind of what's happening here, and here's this little Jew, you know, that's a Christian, and he's preaching this gospel in here, and the whole city comes into a frenzy into the auditorium, and you remember they begin to shout for 2 hours straight, great is, you know, Diana of the Ephesians, and they begin to shout it just, you know, hour after hour in this kind of just frenzy. I don't know how many of us have been in a different culture in life, and it's very outside of your culture. And just to be in that place is uncomfortable. And you look and you think, man, I am one American here at a time where Americans are not that popular right now. And if this place broke out, I'm dead. As simple as that. And I've been in situations like that. And here's Paul, a Jew. He's not a native of Ephesus. Carrying this message, all of this thing. And what difference would it be if that crowd tore him from limb to limb, just a Jewish religious teacher? That's all they esteemed him as. We highly esteem the Apostle Paul, and rightfully so. But they didn't. And I think that was the situation where Paul sat in that room with his fellow servants in that area and that whole frenzy going on as he watched that thing. And he thought, this is where they tear me from limb to limb. Now, why would God allow someone to go through a trial like that? Why would God allow Paul to go through a trial like that? Notice what he says here in verse 9. That, and here's the reason, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When he says, in God who raises the dead, he says, in God who does the impossible in the face of the impossible. And so he said, this is the reason that we were allowed to be put into that deep of a trial, that our trust in God would be greater than in ourself, than it ever has been in our life. And we all go through that. We trust God to the degree that we trust God today. But we still trust in ourselves. What's the first thing you do when you go into a trial? And are those resources God's resources or yours? So it identifies kind of where we go on things. So we do trust ourselves. And God allows these trials to occur so that when they're so overwhelming that there's no one to trust but him. And then when he comes through for us in that situation, then the next time a trial that size comes through, we go, I've already weathered something like that. And I know to trust God in this situation. And so that's what he's doing. He's always weaning us off of trusting ourselves and trusting in him, because that's a life of peace. But it also means that the longer we walk with the Lord and the more that we have experience, he gives us experience as we serve him. And with that experience and with that knowledge comes a greater tendency to trust in ourselves, trust in our experience, trust in some program, trust in some whatever. And so no wonder why, as we go along in our Christian life, just when you think, man, I've reached this place, it ought to get easier and easier, you reach a point where it seems like the trials never stop. And they get bigger and bigger and bigger. Why? Because of so much that we can begin to depend upon of our own experience instead of God. Someone has said that God has to push us beyond our own resources to discover his. And I believe that, and I believe push is the word. But I am so content to, here's the edge of the stage right here, and the life of faith is out here, and the life of walking by sight is over here. And I'd love to stand right about here and call it walking by faith. I'm going to write a book about walking by faith, and I'll be glad to sign it for you. It's an autobiography. And story of my life and all of that kind of thing. But the problem is that when we stand right here, we're going to live within the limitations of our life. There'll be nothing supernatural about it at all. So what does he do? He pushes us out over here. I'm going to die, 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 I'm going to die. This is where I die, this is where I die. And you put your foot out, there's nothing there. It's going to fall down into the chasm. Bye. You put your foot out there, and there's a promise right there. You don't think Indiana Jones thought of that. Steve Spielberg. The end of that movie. That's all about God and his word. You don't even know there's a step there till you take that step. You take that step and there's a step there. Who delivered, past tense, us from so great a death, and does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will still or yet deliver us. God's deliverance. As faithful as he has been to deliver us in the past, he will be that faithful to deliver us in the present tense of situations in our life and to deliver us from every difficulty that will be in our future. And there will be difficulties in our future unless we get raptured here before the end of the service of things. There'll be difficulties. One of the interesting things in the Old Testament is how over and over again when God did something great and miraculous with the children of Israel, he would stop and he would make an ordinance or establish a feast associated with it that they would celebrate annually. Why? So they would never forget what he had been in their past. And that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the hardest things to do is for us to sit here tonight, and every one of us that's walked with the Lord, we have a tremendous history of God's faithfulness. It's the only reason, in that third verse of Amazing Grace, it's the only reason that we've made it this far. But then when we face the next trial, it's like we've never faced a trial before. Because we don't remember. Man, I've got a long history of God being faithful to me. And what he's always been, he's going to be in my life. And then not only for the present, but for the entire future. So you can begin to praise the Lord tonight. Lord, I praise you ahead of time for what you're going to do here in this situation. I praise you for the deliverance that's coming. I praise you for what you're working into my life, how you're going to use it for your glory and all of these things. But that's what he's been, he's going to be in our lives. And you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift of deliverance from that trial granted to us through many. So Paul just comes along and says, thanks for praying for me. He said, I know a lot of you prayed for us in the middle of this trial, and I want you to know we made it. So now it's time to say thanks to God for answering your prayer for us. And Paul appreciated their prayers. Prayers mean everything in those kind of trials. They mean everything all the time. All of you know when you say, listen, we're praying for you. We pray for you and your family every day. You know what I say to you. Keep it up. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. So grateful for it. You know when the missionaries send letters or anybody sends a letter and they say, this is how you can support us. Pray for us. Then they'll mention money most often in a letter like that too. But never think that it's about the money and it's just lip service to prayer. Because when people are out in the middle of this kind of thing, it means the world to know we're not here alone. Someone is praying for us. And it meant the world to Paul. And so there's no amount of money that can get you out of that trial. What you need is people praying for you in the middle of that situation. Praise the Lord for praying people in the body of Christ. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you all. And so Paul here is addressing what is apparently an accusation that's been raised against him there in Corinth by those that didn't like him. And they accuse him of being insincere or being deceptive in his life and in his ministry. And here's kind of what's going on here. Remember when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 16 last week? And Paul wrote to Corinth and said, listen, I'm planning on coming to you. I'm going to head up into Macedonia, down into Achaia. I'd like to spend the winter with you because it's not going to be a good time to travel to Jerusalem. And then when winter is over and spring comes, I'll catch a boat with your help. I'd like to spend the winter with you and head and take the offering to Jerusalem. That was his plan. And he said, that I may. He said, if the Lord permits. He qualified his plan to them. That it was Lord willing. But again, there's a group in this church that really doesn't like Paul. And so they're coming along and saying, and Paul never was able to do what he had said, this is what I want to do, Lord willing. Those plans, as we saw last week, plan A went out the window, plan B went out the window, plan C barely happened, you know. God does what he wants. We plan, but then it's left to the Lord, Lord willing. So there was a group that said when Paul didn't make it, as he had said that he desired, they said, he's just a liar. He's just a deceiver. You can't trust his word. I mean, you think about that. Here's the guy God used to birth the church. Here's the guy who bears the marks on his body that none of those false teachers bore. All for being faithful to the message of Christ. And when God changes the plan, and Paul even said, if the Lord permits, they accuse the great apostle of being a deceiver and being a liar. I mean, how painful can something be in people's treatment of the apostle Paul? So now he's forced to address the situation. Again, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. When we told you that we were planning on coming, we really were planning on coming. The word sincerity is an interesting word. It comes from our English word comes from a Latin word, sincera, which means without wax. And when they would make busts in the old days and everything and all, they'd be chiseling away on the marble or whatever the stone might be and everything. And if they cracked an ear or a nose or something like that, they would just, and it was too far along, you know, and these things are worth a lot of money. I've invested 2 years in this thing and I need the big bucks to, you know, keep the shop open and all that kind of stuff. They'd take some wax and they would take the rock from that particular stone and they'd work the thing together and they'd get just the right color and they'd fill that mar with wax. The problem is that this is a Mediterranean area, So when the heat would come up and rise during the summer, then the wax would melt. And that's what the word sincerity, here that's used here, sincerity, and sincera, it means without wax. In other words, the heat can get turned up in our lives and nothing's going to melt. It's everything I say that I am to you, Paul said, it's the real thing. You can turn the fires up. And I'm not going to lose an ear. I'm not going to lose something. There's no phoniness in what I'm when I told you that I was going to come. My word was true. He said, we didn't conduct ourselves with fleshly wisdom. And that means, you know, sometimes a person will say, oh, yeah, I'll come over and see you. I have no intention of seeing that person. You know, that whole kind of a deal like that. Paul said, I didn't deal that way, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you all. Paul said, listen, when we conducted ourselves in the midst of you, we intended to come and see you and to be a blessing to you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Paul said, when I write to you, I mean what I write. I say what I mean, and I mean what I say. It's kind of what he's saying here. Don't be looking for hidden meanings in my letters to you. They're very straightforward. We meant to come. We had intended to come. There was no attempt to deceive, as you also have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, he said, the day is coming. And I'm going to stand there, and he's speaking to those that know the Lord in Corinth. He said, and you're going to stand there too. And on that day, as God is my witness, and I stand before God and give an account for how faithfully I conducted myself in the ministry, he said, when you see me standing before the judge, the Lord Jesus, at that Bema seat, and you see how God treats me because he knows my heart, you'll be proud to have known me. You won't be ashamed of me at all, much less call me a liar or a deceiver. And he said, in essence, I trust that I will see you there also before that Bema seat, because they had loved the Lord, those that were truly saved there in the church. And so Paul said, listen, on that day when you're before the Bema seat, it'll be a joy in my heart to see you there. But when this whole thing blows over, we'll find out that everyone was exactly what they had said that they were when God exposes all of it. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. Paul said, not only did I intend to come to you once, but he said, when the plans changed, I worked in my schedule to come to Corinth twice and to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Paul said, I wanted to see you. He said, I'm not trying to get out of something and seeing you. And when I gave you my word that this was my plan to come, he said, did I do it lightly? Or the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? He said, did I make this plan saying yes to you when I meant no? He said, no, that wasn't the case. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Now it would appear that at this particular point that Paul begins to address some of his detractors in Corinth who were not only declaring that Paul's word can't be trusted, but because you can't trust his word, you can't trust his teaching, you can't trust his doctrine. Now, how painful would that be for the Apostle Paul to know back there, while I'm far away, a group is doing this kind of thing to me? So not only can't you trust his word, you can't trust his doctrine. Why? Because they were Judaizers. They were bringing a message into Corinth saying, no, salvation is not on the basis of grace alone. You have to also do works in order to get into heaven. Well, when you got a group of works people talking about salvation. They've got to discredit Paul or nobody's going to listen to him. So that's exactly what they do. And so, Paul, that's the accusation. You can't trust Paul's word, and if you can't trust his word, you can't trust his doctrine. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, which means that's the truth, so be it to the glory of God through us. Paul said, let's put this to a test. You think I taught you something that couldn't be trusted? When I preach the gospel to you and what God would do in a human life through the gospel, when you trusted in that gospel, did that happen? And they knew it had. They knew it had. That when Paul said, you'll be forgiven of your sins, God will make you a new creation, God will fill you with His Holy Spirit, He'll make you into an entirely different person, all of these things, Paul said, did that happen? You don't have to believe my words. Believe the experience that occurred between you and God. And he said, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul is saying, listen, to these men who are coming and saying, because now they're not just attacking Paul, they're attacking the gospel. They're attacking God's word. And Paul, in effect, is saying here, I don't ask you to believe me or the witness of any man concerning the veracity or the truthfulness of the gospel. What I ask you to trust in was, when you believed, did or did not the Holy Spirit come into your life and seal you just like He said He would? In other words, what He's saying here is, let the Holy Spirit choose between whether I was telling the truth or the false teachers telling the truth. Did God do what He said He would do when you were born again? And He knew God had done that and had sealed them. That word sealed, you, whenever in the old, in that day, you would put a seal on something that you owned. And one of the marks of the fact that my life is no longer my own, that your life is no longer your own, but it now belongs to God, and that God views it as His own and feels free to use us in that way, is that He put a seal upon us. But it's not a wax seal, you know, Yahweh across my chest or something like that with a big wax thing or something, or brands me or tattoos me or something like that. It's a better seal than that. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. And so Paul says, listen, they can call me a liar, they can call me a deceiver, but now they're messing with the gospel here. He said, just look at your experience. Just look at what God bore witness to by His Holy Spirit and believe what God did and believe the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't believe man. Don't believe the false teachers. Don't even believe me. Believe God's confirmation in your life. He said, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. This is a beautiful thing, isn't it? Paul said here, and what are you going to do when everybody's calling you a liar? Are you going to go into he said, she said, they said, we said, he said? Are you going to muddy yourself? Is he going to degrade the office of an apostle by getting into a word fight with a bunch of nutty heretics? No, he's not going to do that. So he just writes to whoever will listen to him, I know that my conscience is right before God, whatever anybody else thinks about me. I know that when I stand before God in this entire situation that they accuse me of wrongdoing, he said, I know I am right with God. And God is my witness that I was honest when I wrote that letter. I intended to fulfill it. I wrote, Lord permitting, that there was no attempt to deceive in that. If the devil can identify you and me as a person that will run around and put out every fire of every false accusation that is made against you and I, then he will light so many fires that that is all we will spend our time doing, putting them out. The fires have to be left to God. There's an old saying, and it goes something like this: if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. So we just keep our nose clean. We keep our heart right with God. We know we're right before the Lord, doing the best we can. We know that there's no hypocrisy, there's no game being played, all that kind of stuff. We know we're right, and then you just have to leave the big game to God to take care of everything else. That kind of stuff happens in life, in different situations. We just have to let God defend you on things. And so he said, here's the reason that I didn't come to Corinth. I didn't come in order to spare you. He said, I didn't want to come to you and have it be another corrective time. I already wrote a corrective epistle to you. Things were still a mess there. And we still didn't know whether you were going to obey what I had written in that epistle. And I didn't want to come into the situation again and be in corrective apostle mode again. So for that reason, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Paul said, the reason that I didn't come is I didn't want to come as an apostle again. I didn't want to come with the heavy hand again. I wanted to just come, as he says here, as a fellow worker. So just Christian to Christian, we could just sit down and enjoy one another, talk about the things of the Lord. And Paul wanted that for his own life and not this other thing. And he said, because that couldn't be the way that it was going to be, that our fellowship, it wouldn't be good for you, it wouldn't be good for me, it wouldn't be a joy, he said, I steered clear of the situation. And then the first two verses of chapter 2, they carry along with this whole theme. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I don't want to come to you in that kind of a way again. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Isn't that interesting? That fellowship with other Christians would be important to Paul. You'd look at him and think, well, he's the big lone ranger, you know, and he can get along and he can be without Christians and it doesn't really hurt him, you know, what happens to him or all these kinds of things and all. But he looks here and he says, I wanted to come because I needed fellowship with you. But a fellowship that would bring joy to both of us. But in the place that it was, it wouldn't have been good for either of us in that situation. So we'll stop there at verse 2 and then pick up his whole theme as he continues there in verse 3.